I expect to be referring to a considerable range of scriptures this evening, but I'd like to begin by reading two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verses are 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I would like to recall the outline that I gave yesterday evening of the thoughts that are before me. I remember saying, raising the question, what is it we might expect from teaching? And it seemed to me that at least a very important part of the answer to that question must be that we need guiding into all the truth. And we engaged ourselves yesterday, especially with that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about the Holy Spirit, promised the Spirit of truth, that he shall guide you into all the truth. And in what the Holy Spirit has revealed and taught to his chosen servants, there is finality and there's completion, and the Word of God is completed. I then said that we find things are so different in Christendom that it's necessary for us to understand why it is that we occupy a position separate, why we occupy a separate position, and that is what I have in mind to speak of this evening. And then in the two evenings that remain, what impresses itself very much upon me is the fact that outward correctness or outward arrangements or an outward conformity are a little worse if in our hearts and in our lives we are not in conformity with this. It is no use expecting that we shall have the power of the Spirit in church matters if we don't have the power of the Spirit dominant, the law of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit in our own lives. Well, we all know how much cause we have for hanging our heads, how much cause we have for lowliness, how much cause we have for self-examination in these matters. And this is indeed the way of Scripture, that we should be a people who are marked by self-examination and self-judgment in the light of Scripture. And it is thoughts like this that I propose to bring forward. Now, perhaps what I have to say this evening might be cast into the form of being under a heading, texts that have made history. And I don't know whether you know anything of the writings, particularly the sermons, of a very famous preacher who had what all seems to be the most unfortunate name I've ever heard for a preacher. He was Dr. Gorham, and that would be a good title for a preacher on a sleepy Sunday afternoon. However, reading his writings is by no means boring. And although they don't take us very deeply into spiritual things, the idea that underlies them is a very sound one. And that is that a test that brought John Knox to the Saviour certainly did make history because of what he did, what he achieved, a terrible mixture of right and wrong, terrible mixture of grace and law, but what he achieved made history. They're not all marked by a spiritual content. One of the texts, they're all headed by John Knox's text or some other person's text. Sir Walter Scott's text, for example, is that's inscribed in New Testament Greek on the sundial in his home at Abbotsford. And there it says, "The night cometh when no man can work. And that text made Sir Walter Scott one of the most tremendous workers that can ever have been known. This is not always a spiritual matter, but what texts, what scriptures have done, the effect of scriptures in the hearts of those who have been the servants of the Lord is a very important matter, and therefore what I'm thinking of as a way of tackling this particular theme is to consider a certain text that have made history. I did also refer yesterday in the closing comments of our meeting to the fact that there certainly has been, in connection with the characteristic ministry of the Apostle Paul, there has been breakdown. Now, I have to spend a few minutes, I can only spare a few minutes, to speak about the obvious nature of that breakdown. You see, this passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there are other very similar passages close by in 1 Corinthians and other passages in Ephesians, which speak about this one body. And in the New Testament times, that was right, there was one body. Because you see, although there might be other applications on the name of the body of Christ, as, for instance, when it speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ, at any rate, in that same epistle of Ephesians, then it's obvious that it must include all the saints from the foundation of the church to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rapture the saints. But substantially, in these epistles, the one body is a one body existing upon earth at any time. The gifts are only applicable, and both in Ephesians and Corinthians, there's a great deal about the gifts. They're only applicable to that part of the church which is on earth at any time. And so many considerations like this make it perfectly plain that before the apostle was the truth that there was one body, the church, one body, the body of Christ. Well, it's so very plain to us that there's nothing at all on earth at this present time corresponding to that one body. There are many bodies. There are an innumerable number of bodies. And therefore, it's a very, very plain breakdown in the truth that there is one body. Now, I am deeply aware and deeply impressed with the great difficulty of speaking about these matters, because it does appear to include the condemnation of many, many of our fellow Christians. Now, I don't want you to think about it like that. Those who are really the children of God are our beloved brethren in Christ. The systems to which they belong, we have to refuse altogether. We have to be separate from them. The Word of God calls us to be separate from them. But it's up to us, you see, in our hearts, whether we really do understand that those who really are converted to God, they are our beloved brethren. The other day, I was attending the funeral of a relative. I haven't seen very much of this relative, but the local Baptist minister, who is a very, very definite man of God, and has the biggest congregation in the town, and preaches the gospel in the most outright way. And as we were walking out in the more or less silent crowd afterwards, the minister fell in alongside me. And after a second start, he said, "What relation were you to this man that we'd just been burying?" And I thought, well, he seems to know my name. Anyhow, "Oh, well," he said, "as a matter of fact, you'd be surprised at how much of your activities come to my notice." So I said, "Well, considering that we know each other better than I thought we did, I would like to say this. I thank you for sending me regularly the notices of your activities, and especially what you do for the preaching of the gospel. We don't go in or interdenominational activity, and you won't see our people there, but we do pray for you. And we do pray for him. And we do pray for the work of the gospel. Well, it is the gospel of Christ that's got in our hands. We have ourselves to be a great deal ashamed of that angle of our testimonies. And at this moment, I'm anxious to press the fact that while it is necessary to point out differences, we are pointing out differences in a spirit which realizes how much, personally, we fall short in the response to what we know to be the truth. And the more clearly we can see this, the more clearly we can examine ourselves in the light of it, the more we shall be pleasing to the Lord. The other great factor about the confusion and the breakdown is, I think, would be best example if we read fairly closely a passage in 1 Kings, the first book of Kings, chapter 12. And it's in the history of Israel. It comes very quickly after the kingdom was divided. There was the United Kingdom under David, man after God's own heart. There was the United Kingdom under Solomon, but he went grievously astray in many things, but God had promised to give him the kingdom. But under his son, the kingdom was divided. And it's about the institutions that were set up for that divided kingdom, which ultimately brought about the captivity that these verses tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if these people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. All the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar a burnt incense. Now this was the beginning of the absolute end of this part of the kingdom. And I want you to see that what was taking place was that the thoughts of God and the word of God and the institutions of God were displaced by the thoughts of a man. And that is one of the matters that lies at the heart of the breakdown we see. The word of God and the thoughts of God are displaced by thoughts that have come from man only. And you only have to go from the very height of the Christian profession, the Pope, and come down to the things that we see in much smaller denominations to see that the word of God is displaced by the thoughts and the institutions of men. And therefore, these are the plain evidences of the breakdown that there is. Now, the texts, you see, I said texts which have made history. And of course, the first text is what I've spoken about already. We are all baptized by one spirit into one body. One of the leaders, 40 or 50 50 years afterwards said, it was that there is one body that brought me out of the establishment. And it's just the same for me today. The text it was, and the truth of that text and others that brought that individual into a position of separation. Why? Not only because of the plain fact that whereas in the New Testament days, and according to the truth of God, and according to the mind of God, there is one body, and we behold Christendom divided into many bodies, but there are other facets of this that are very important. And that is, it was a matter that was very applicable to their day, and it's applicable to us in our day, for there's absolutely no doubt about the fact that when they read about the one body, see, it was in their hearts the sort to the root of every idea that there are a multiplicity of bodies. There must be one body. And upon the ground of that one body is the only way they could meet. But then, of course, they also said, since it says so plainly that the bread of the Lord's Supper is the communion of the body of Christ, for we being many are one body, it's quite plain that in the mind of the writer of the scripture, every person who was Christ's and who was a person properly to be received as a believer, that it means he is properly commended. It was his right to have that place at the supper of the Lord, and that's what they believed, and that's what they very, very plainly stated right at the end of their lives. So the first text that made history in this matter is the text, and the texts also which present the simple fact of the one body. Now, I will ask you to turn to a familiar passage in 2 Timothy. It's all the time tempting, of course, to attempt to do far more than can possibly be done in the time, and therefore I shall have to go straight away to the central text in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And we read in verse 19, the subject has been grievous error and doctrine. Verse 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some, there was grievous error in doctrine. And the apostle says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that's the phrase which I want to pinpoint at this moment. This is the text that I'm going to speak about next. That everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, you and I might have diverse views as to the meaning of that text. But I should think it quite possible that you never thought before that text achieved certain things. That text it was that began the people who took in their meetings a separate position. That text it was that commanded them to do so, whether they understood how it would develop or not. But that text said, you must depart, and there must be a separate position for those who want to cleave to the foundation of God. And of course, the later text came in also, where it says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, as prepared unto every good work. In the New Translation, the word separation, separates himself, comes in with the word purge in verse 21. But the thing that I want to emphasize at the moment is that those texts brought about a separation. And since those texts brought about a separation, it isn't open to you or to me to alter that. God established something by those texts, and it was his word that did it. And it's not open to people to say, I'll continue with the friends that I have, the separation. No, you can't do that. This text of the Word of God brought about a separate position, and it's not reversible. In business things, of course, I'll very quickly be out of my depth in these matters, but the articles of association are important documents. You can't do anything which is contrary to the articles of association. Now, the articles of association of the meeting that led us to this were never written down. It would have been wrong to do so. But if they had been written down, then just as firmly as any article of association could, in their origin, was this command: depart from iniquity, and you must occupy a position separate from it. So the second text, that I bring before you, and I especially emphasize the effect in history that it had. That text established a series of gatherings that occupied a separate position. But I'm going a little beyond the ordered course that I have before me. In the first place, they were to depart, they were to separate themselves. But then we have it firmly on record that they said, well, are we to just continue as so many individual units separate in this way? In other words, separate from each other? Well, the text that they placed on record, spoke to them in this connection, is John chapter 18, which you might like to find next. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and it talks about the words of Caiaphas, when far better than he knew, he spoke of the prophet. Verse 50, it is expedient for us that one man should die for all the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And notice particularly the very strong contrast between being scattered abroad and gathered together. And they understood from this text that it was not God's intention that the children of God should remain scattered as units, but it was God's intention that they should be gathered together in one. And that led them to say, well, there must be some means whereby we can gather together in one. It is definitely the thought of God that his people should gather together. We can easily see that in the wisdom of God it must be so, that it would be a great enfeebling thing if the children of God who saw this were left separately, because they had to be in a separate position. But the answer to that was, it's the will of God that they should be gathered together. And finally, the text that we know so well in Matthew chapter 18 was their charter. And one can easily see why it was so strong in their minds. Chapter 18 of Matthew. And I would like to point out that there is a certain element of a church allusion in the context. Verse 17, if you should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. And verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done. For, this is the reason, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Would you be surprised that in these circumstances the big battalions had had to be left? All of the reverence of the learning and power and eminence and authority had to be left. What can we do as a feeble few? Can you be surprised that this text stood out as though it was a letter of gold? Where two or three, and it was two or three, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Can you wonder if the words came so strong to them and they said, look, if we have the Lord Jesus in our midst, what can be lacking from us? They might have said, as we can say today, well, you don't have the best preachers. No, that's a fact. But if we have the Lord Jesus in this special promise with us, what can we possibly lack? What can be the negative of the balance when we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us? And so regarding the gatherings, this is what they saw. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And they have received this as a plain indication that if they were simply gathered together, not under any kind of a denominational banner, but under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord was there in the midst. And by this time, of course, it became plain that what was happening regarding this truth of the one body, which we might well ask next, is just this, that although there could not be, and there was no suggestion that there ever could be, a reconstitution, a reunification of Christendom in one body. That's the delusion of ecumenism, and it is a delusion. That's the delusion of ecumenism, that that one body can be restored. Whereas when you look at it, you see that it can only have a semblance of unity by cutting out the truth of Scripture, including allegiance to the truth of Scripture at all. And the association which has that aim is an association almost entirely directed to secular and earthly things like social injustice in South Africa and so on. But what happened here was that it became plain that it was open to them to gather themselves on this single ground, that they gather themselves in the name of the Lord Jesus. They gather themselves explicitly on the ground that this was the ground of meeting, the one body. It therefore, in their hearts, it became the ground of meeting that all believers might occupy. But there was an intention that the directions and the blessings that belonged to that one body could be real to them while they had the humility to understand that it was not that one body. The blessing was there because the Lord Jesus was there. What happens, you see, when you have assemblies growing up on this ground, well, it soon became manifest, and the matter had to be settled. We've got no bishops, no councils, we haven't even got any elders. What we shall do, surely the right thing to do is to elect elders. And they searched the Scriptures, and they said to each other, if there's one thing that was never done in the New Testament regarding elders, is to elect them. It was never done, ever, to do that. But, as it was in the New Testament days, God provided those who devoted themselves to the care of the saints and the service of the saints, and that was exactly as it was in the first days. And it soon became manifest that the gifts that Christ had given to the church and promised that they would continue as long as they were needed, those gifts were operative. And by those gifts, there was indeed a leading into all the truth. And so we have, so far as the outward form of a separated community is concerned, we have those who are experiencing in a very wonderful way the blessing of God in this connection. Now, I would like to illustrate what I'm saying here, and I hope that I'll be able to make it plain to you that it is illuminated. I'd like to illustrate what I have to say here about the prehistory of the relations of God with his people in the Old Testament. If we take our beginning from the fact that there has been a complete breakdown, a breakdown beyond all hope of restitution. Well, that's surely a staggering thing, to think that the work of God, the work that has done in the name of God, could break down like this. Sad to say, we only have to go back to the Old Testament and find that every time God set on something new, wherein his blessings would be known, As soon as it came into the hands of men, it broke down. I am at the present time enjoying the exercise of reading the Bible 3 chapters a day from the New International Version. I felt I ought to know something about the New International Version. Then I'm finding it quite easy to read and not bad so far as accurate is concerned, but I've just got through the books of Kings and I had this story very much impressed upon me. You see, when Moses was the means, the instrument in the hand of God of rescuing his people from Egypt and setting up the congregation in the wilderness and giving the people the law. And all this was done in view of the promise that God wanted his people in his own land, rather than in the land that he had given to them. And therefore, that particular episode in the story is completed in Joshua. Now, I'll admit that they were defeated at Ai, but they were never defeated in any other battle than Ai. It was an unbroken succession of victories. And you know, those armies were routed very often by the direct intervention of God. God had set up his people in his land, and they were still under the direct rule of God through the priesthood. Well, when you get past the book of Joshua, you see straight away how sadly it broke down. In the book of Judges, you have the fact that the people came under the domination of foreign masters because of their unfaithfulness. And if you read again the last 2 or 3 chapters of Judges and see the kind of society that they lived in, you'll be staggered at how completely it had broken down. And the name of the Lord was attached to the most open idolatry in that earthly city. It did break down completely. But God had in his heart to introduce something new. And he said again and again in these books, there was no king. God was going to set up something new, so to speak, on the ruins of what had broken down. And that was the establishment of the kingdom in the man of his choice and the man after his own heart. And we all know the wonderful story of the victories of David and how under him the kingdom did indeed in a certain way extend from the river, from the Egypt to the Euphrates. What a wonderful kingdom it was and how the blessing of God was known in it. And how the magnificence of Solomon was famed throughout the world, but in a very short time. And the story of Jeroboam is parting. It absolutely lost itself in darkness and disobedience and pollution of every kind taken from the lands in which they lived, and it broke down entirely, and they were deported. But there was something different about this second breakdown, and that is that there was a restoration. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, a small number out of all the millions of the Jews, a small number heard the word of the Lord, and they took that long journey, leaving behind the great mass of the people, and they came back to the position, the ground on which God had set up this wonderful thing. They came back to the original ground, and they came back to the definite intent to obey the word of God and to maintain their separateness from the nations and from the people they'd left behind. And without dwelling upon it anymore, the fact that the remnant did return. When Isaiah was prophesying, when the kingdom was in the course of breaking down, he said to King Ahaz, I've come here with my son Sha'ar Jahud, which means a remnant shall return, and a remnant did return. And those people have the word of God addressed to them, the wonderful promises addressed to them, and the people was established who was waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. Now, therefore, it's nothing new in all Scripture that something that has been set up in purity and power and obedience breaks down. Neither is it new in Scripture that there is to be a recovery possible. And without having the time to go upon it at all, it cannot be doubted that there is more than a hint of recovery in the 3rd chapter of the Revelation. You see, you have done, and you have the absolute horror of Thyatira and that woman Jezebel. But after that, you have something that has an angel live. But it's dead, and its works are not complete before God. But after that, you have some company that is promised that a door of opportunity will be opened to them by the Lord himself. And they're told to stick fast to what has been given to them in that opportunity. There's more than a hint there of the fact that there is to be a restoration expected. And it's that restoration that I've been speaking about already. One very, very important facet of this, and I want now to speak not only about the outward form, because separation is a matter which, at any rate, primarily concerns the outward form, not only about the grand of dowry and the security that they have, but I want to speak too about doctrine, about the truth, that is. Let me use the word the truth rather than doctrine. We were speaking yesterday about the word truth, and striving to explain that the word truth means finality. And there are two great lines of divine truth upon which the Holy Spirit brought finality of revelation. One is the revelation of God himself. The Father is the only true God, and the last secrets of the heart of God are made known in the name of Father. And that is what the Holy Spirit there means by all the truth. But the Apostle Paul, too, had his finality. He said, it was given to me to complete the Word of God. And in what he taught about Christ and the Church, that is the mystery, there was finality in that line also. There was the truth in that line also. Now, what does relation does all this that I've been saying to the truth? Well, now, I've mentioned already one of the lovely features of the restoration that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah. They fell away, and there was a fresh recovery. They fell away, and there was a fresh recovery. But there were all the time there in the land, on the original ground, those who spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And they were looking for the Messiah. And it was those same people, after the dark years of the intertestamental period, it was the Simeons and the Annas and the Elizabeths and the Marys and the Josephs. They were the people who were waiting for the salvation of Israel when the days from on high would come. So one of the great marks of those people was they were waiting for the coming, the people especially who had passed in that restoration. Now there's another plain indication in Scripture that in the latter times there would be a restoration. And I'm referring, without reading it because of time, I'm referring to the parable of the virgins. They set out, and those who set out in figure at certain marks of true Christianity. They set out, they were separate. They had oil. In the lights, they set out with these things, they had witness, and they were going to meet the bridegroom. But we read that all slumbered. But there was, just before the coming of the bridegroom, on the midnight hour, the cry went out, "Behold the bridegroom!" And that call distinguished those who really were faithful to him, and they went in together. Now, no one could deny the absolute parallel between the history of Christianity and that. Over all the dark ages, not only were the final truth aspects of the Christian revelation forgotten and ignored, but all thought of the fact that Jesus personally is coming again, and one of our principal occupations is to be waiting, working and moving, it was lost. There was no reference in known writings to the rapture of the saints between the Holy Scriptures and the writings that I'm now speaking of in the last century. The midnight cry did without the slightest question go forth at that time. And that's a clear hint that the God in His Word and the Lord Jesus in the parable foresaw a restoration in this particular aspect in the end of the day. But I must try to say a word or two about this question of doctrine, and especially of the truth. It will take a great deal more time than I possibly have available to explain fully. But the two lines of revelation of which I've spoken, one is the revelation of God through His names, going back to Almighty God, to the patriarchs, and ending with finality in the revelation individually and in the church of the Father's name to the disciples who are gathered together on the day of the resurrection, first day of the week. And the other is God's relations to His people. And there is absolute finality in this. It was hidden from ages and generations, Ephesians chapter 3, until it was made known to the vessel raised up by God. And when He made known the wonderful truth of Christ and the church, Christ in heaven and the church here on earth, the beneficiary of all the marvelous power and victory and grace that is in the head in heaven, Christ in heaven and the church on earth, and the gifts operating directly by gift of God. Well, when this came to be spoken of, then the Apostle Paul said, and also about the mystery of Christ and the church, Christ the church being the bride of Christ, he said, this is finality. It was given to me at these things to complete the word of God. Now, I said already that there was a preliminary reawakening foreshadowed in the Revelation chapter 3. And as the cross took place, there was first of all the Reformation, when the most marvelous truths were recovered. Especially the truths that were recovered are the truths that when they held in power, you still manifest the power of God in them. The gospel and the authority of the word of God. The evangelical denominations at their best know about these things. They know the gospel and the power of the gospel and the authority of the word of God. And their exposition of these themes and their practice of these things is very impressive. But you would search in vain, not only in the writings of the Reformers, but you would search in vain for the best products of the denominational system and search in vain for these truths. The very fact of the revelation of God in His name leading to finality in the knowledge of the Father and the worship of the Father, what an immense privilege that is when we remember that we have it by the mercy of God. And we hear it said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Just not there at all. What is there is very good in many cases. What is there is put out with consummate gift and talent. But this particular thing is just not there at all. And so it is regarding the mystery. Not there at all. And one doesn't think in terms of mystery challenges, but it could be found. It would be an epoch-making discovery. It's just not there. What happened? God raised up His servants to be the instruments of the first revelation of these things. John regarding the Father, and Paul regarding the mystery. Now they were lost completely. These truths were lost completely. But when the Reformation came, God raised up men to recover the gospel. Now, because it is recognized that these men occupy a most cardinal position in the Word of God, and that the development of things according to God, nobody talks about worshiping them. We recognize simply that they were instruments raised up by God to do a work for Him, but at the same time we are told that their work was imperfect. Why was it imperfect? Because it went only so far in the Reformation principle of obedience to the Word of God, its practice and its truth. It only went so far, and I'll explain how it fell short. And in exactly the same way, not by any worthiness on the part of the people who benefited by it, either in the past or today, but in the wisdom and the love and the power of God, in like manner he raised up persons of the same caliber in the beginning of the last century, and they took the step of obedience to the word of God further, in the sense that there was straight away a tremendous emphasis for the very first time on the fact that Jesus is coming. The bridegroom is coming, going out to meet him. And in the hymns, in the writings, in the preachings, there was a great emphasis upon the fact that people truly should be waiting for him, watching for him, and working for him. And these are the truths that I've spoken of. They were ministered, and they're still ministered today. And you and I, old and young, have been so familiar with that we don't recognize that they're absolutely absent in other teachings. I've often said that I read a very evident and accepted New Testament commentary from the very cream, you might say, of the evangelical school, and there were very many good things in it. But there was a section on the development of doctrine. Oh yes, the development of doctrine, that's an important thing. Would you believe that there was not a reference to the development of the revelation of God, culminating in the knowledge of the Father? That which is so blessed to us, that which we know lies at the heart of the matter, that in which we can respond in the way that God has himself desired to him in the worship of the Father. We have it by the mercy of God. But it is not known. It is not generally known. It's not the object of worship in the special sense. So that we have to be aware of differences. As sad as I am to be making these kind of remarks, the differences have to be seen. Now, just as I come to a close, there are certain things which some of them, if the Lord tarries, I might be able to say tomorrow and Tuesday. But there are some things that ought to be said at the moment. And that is that there are many things that we are aware of that are wrong with us in the meetings. The great towering one is the gospel. Being brutal, and I have no intention of being brutal, but I might say that